Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon.
Good afternoon. I'm so happy to see you. Brother Cook called me yesterday afternoon, I think it was, and told me that Lawrence was ill and asked me if I would speak. I told him I would. I didn't tell him that he did not have the honor of asking me nearly at the last moment like I have been asked to preach. One time Janie and I left home, I preached that morning. It was on a Sunday, and I preached that morning, and we were headed somewhere. And just drove like crazy a long, long way to get to where a friend of mine was preaching. And we were going to stop and visit with them, spend the night and worship with them and all that sort of thing. Well, I was just whooped, as they say. And I got there and Janie was tired and I was tired. And sure enough, I got out. My friend said, would you preach for me? I said, no, I don't believe I can today. I'm dead tired, and I don't believe my brain is fresh enough to preach, and I know my body is not. And he asked me again. I said, no. I'd rather hear you preach. That's why I came. So we sat down. Janie and I were sitting beside him and his wife, and they sang the last song. It's time for the preacher to get up. And he said, I'll introduce you. And he got up and introduced me, and I preached. So, Brother Cook, don't do that to me. I was reading a review, a book review this last week, and in it the reviewer said that the author was a man who had a Christ-like spirit, who exhibited the mind of Christ in his writing and in his living. And that was quite a compliment, I thought, but I had to chuckle when I read that because I can't tell you how many times I've been told I didn't have the spirit of Christ, and it was not a compliment at all. It was terribly uncomplimentary. As it turned out, it's always been by somebody who has a fairly one-sided view of the mind of Christ or the spirit of Christ. They didn't seem to take a broad enough look at Scripture to see that there are some aspects to Jesus Christ that are not necessarily what we would call all sweetness and light. There are some shadows along there occasionally as we would view them, and we don't want to misconstrue them. We do have, though, and I was thinking about this because we did some work about this topic in our Bible class this morning in the New Testament church. We talked about Scripture being the revelation of the mind of God. That's the theme of 1 Corinthians, the first four chapters, actually, a contrast of the wisdom of God with the wisdom of man. And there is in chapter 2 a discussion showing that man cannot feel the wisdom of God, spiritual wisdom. He can't touch it or taste it or hear it. On his own, he can't intuitively come to the knowledge of it. It doesn't come that way. And then Paul goes on to explore the fact that the spiritual wisdom that God wants us to have, the spiritual knowledge that God wants us to have, he reveals to us. And so in that passage, and we'll look at Philippians in just a moment, but in that passage, the Scripture tells us, as it comes to a conclusion in 1 Corinthians 2, that we cannot instruct God. God instructs us and then observes the fact that we have the mind of Christ. If we have it in Scripture, we have the mind of Christ. If we have it in Scripture, we better not go beyond that. Revelation warns us about it. We better not stop short of it. Revelation warns us about that too. There is a principle in Scripture that, of course, it is whole and it is complete, and we dare not tamper with it in any way. And so when we talk about the mind of Christ, we need simply to remember that this book is it. It is what God wants us to know in both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And then, of course, as noted on our opening screen, the same apostle, Paul, in Philippians, the second chapter, says that you must have the same attitude. And I've deliberately quoted this from a more modern translation. Various ones say have the mind of Christ, have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus also. And then this is the NLT, the New Living Translation. You must have the same attitude that Jesus Christ had. How are we going to learn that? Well, we just finished talking about that. We're going to open up the book, the Bible, because it is a revelation of what God wants us to know, a revelation of His mind and will. The Holy Spirit searched out, Paul tells us in Ephesians, in 1 Corinthians 2, searched out the mind of God and revealed to us His deep things. And he draws an analogy. He says, just as nobody knows the spirit of a man who is in him, nobody knows the spirit of what's in the mind of God except the Spirit of God. So just as I cannot read your mind, you can't read mine, neither can we read the mind of God. He has to open up His mind to us and reveal it to us. And so we have revealed to us in Scripture, written down by the apostles and prophets as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, we have written down for us the mind of God. We have written down for us the mind and the spirit of Jesus the Christ. And so we want to look at some things to find out what that mind, what that spirit is like. And I'm going to ask you to turn to Philippians chapter 2 to begin with. Philippians chapter 2. We've cited verse 5 there, but let's back up to verse 3, and then we'll read then down through about verse 11 or so. The Scripture says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider each other better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude," and this is from the NIV, but it reads the same way, "your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being found or made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So it's appropriate, since we're taking part of our text at least from Philippians 2 verse 5, it is, I think, important that we just begin here with this text and begin to learn about the mind of Jesus Christ. And the first obvious thing to us is that His mind is a humble mind. Now, this humility can be shown in a number of ways. This text tells us that His was shown, first of all, by obedience. A disobedient person, a rebellious person, a person who insists on their own way rather than the other's way, does not express any humility. Look at verse 8 again, if you will. We've just read that, of course, but if you'll go back to it. The text says, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." If you will remember, in his prayer in Gethsemane, what was it he prayed? He asked that he might not have to suffer death, but he also ended that prayer with what notation? He said, "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done." Jesus always submitted himself to the will of God. The book of John repeats that idea over and over. In the book of Hebrews, Scripture says, "Though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." Jesus showed his humility, first of all, by being obedient. And then we might make this further point. This obedience, this humility is shown by accepting the consequences of that obedience. He did not shirk from them. You know, sometimes I know what's going to come as a result of a particular action, and I don't want to do the action, and sometimes I back out of it altogether. But Jesus knew full well what would happen. He did pray in the garden that the cup might be removed from him, but he submitted himself to the will of God, and he accepted the consequences of his obedience. Note again the latter part of Philippians 2 and verse 8. He became obedient to death, even the death on a cross. Death is, I think, probably a hard enough thing for us to contemplate, but to contemplate death on a cross with its exceeding cruelty and pain is just probably beyond our true imagination. But Jesus didn't shirk from this consequence of his obedience. It cost him his life, and he gave that life willingly for us. And then in the third place, I would suggest to us, back in our narrative here, that a humble mind is shown by a willingness to put the welfare of others before self. If you'll go back to the beginning of our reading, in verse 3, back to the beginning of it, Jesus, we're told, is our example, and here's what's asked of us. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look out not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, whose mind does this describe? Well, it describes the mind of Christ as revealed in the next verse. Have this mind in you, which was in Christ. So Jesus asks us to put others before ourselves as he put others before himself. He gave his life that you and I might have life. The mind of Christ is a mind of humility, a humble mind that considers himself lowly. Look upon ourselves with lowliness, the Scripture tells us on numbers of occasions. Then I would suggest to us, in accord with this, that the mind of Jesus, and this will grow out of the last point that we've made, that he put the welfare of others before himself, and we can go in beyond that and notice that Jesus' mind, his spirit, was a compassionate mind or spirit toward the physically needy to begin with. And we don't have to think very long. We don't have to go very far before we see that Jesus, in putting others before himself, took care of them and their physical needs. I'm thinking of a few instances we don't often talk about. For example, we don't often talk about the 4,000 mentioned in Matthew 15. It's one of the occasions where Jesus fed a multitude, 4,000 men plus women and children, with, I think, what was it, seven fish and a few loaves, or was it the other way around? I never can get the loaves and the fishes balanced out. But nonetheless, the Scripture tells us at that point in Matthew 15 in verse 32, then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me 3 days now and have had nothing to eat, and I'm unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." And so they provide. Now, the disciples objected, like they did on another occasion or so, that there wasn't enough food around. The little village where they were didn't have enough food for 4,000 people, but Jesus performed a miracle and provided for them. He did that out of compassion. He saw human need, and he was willing to fill that need. There's a leper in Mark chapter 1 who comes to our attention, because this leper Jesus saw, and the man came to Jesus and asked him, he begged him, in fact, Scripture says, to heal him. And he says, if you're willing, you can do this. And so you remember in Mark 1, verse 41, then, moved with pity, the Scripture says, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. Jesus was moved with pity. Jesus was not a stone wall. Jesus was moved by the pain of people, individually and in mass. We'll say something about that later. Jesus loved man and had a compassionate mind toward man, and he teaches us to have that same kind of mind. We almost always have somebody here among us in need, don't we? And if we don't today, we will tomorrow. And if it's not you today, it may be you tomorrow. But we take care of each other. And we really are at great pains and at painstaking thinking to do that. Most of us try to think ahead about such matters as that and help take care of those who will have need among us. There are always so many. He also had compassion toward the emotionally needy, not just physical needs in this life. This one probably is harder for us than the first one. It's relatively easy to see somebody has a physical need and say, here, I can help with that, and we can meet that. But Brother Cook, you'll remember, talked about service this morning, and he made the point that service often inconveniences us, and it does. And some of us don't help with emotional needs very well. We may not see them. We may not be sensitive to them. We may not be of the nature that we're going to open up to them. But Jesus did, and he's imploring us to be of the same mind that he was toward the emotionally needy. Remember the widow of Nain? You recall her in Luke 7. In Luke 7, Jesus was traveling, as he was so often in those days, and the text says he went near a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near the gate of the town, a man who had died was being carried out. He met a funeral procession when he was going into a town. Strange town, strangers all about him. But the text tells us that he was being carried out. He was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when Jesus saw her, he had compassion on her and said, do not weep. Jesus comforted her and, of course, ultimately raised her son from the dead. We may not be able to accomplish those sorts of things, but we can be there when people need us in their time and hour of grief. There are probably several things to remember about this. I think one of the most important is that people don't get over grief immediately. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we get busy with our lives. And I don't know any of us who are mean. We just simply get busy with our lives, and we're distracted. And if we're not careful, we tend to leave people in their grief by the graveside. And we've done our due. We've been to the funeral. We're there. But we forget that it may take months, years for people to recover from the grief and the sorrow that they feel when they lose someone. And that's a thing we need to continue to remember when people are emotionally distraught in a way like this. Mary and Martha, of course, are friends of Jesus. Their brother Lazarus died. We all know the story, I think, probably pretty well in John 11. But in John 11, the scripture says, beginning at verse 33, he saw Mary and Martha, and he says, when he saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Jesus was moved by the sorrow of Mary here, and he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Verse 35 concludes our thoughts. Jesus wept, And I've always thought that was a strange thing. I assume he knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He'd told his disciples back when they were a couple of days away that friend, Lazarus, was dying and it would be all to the glory of God. And I'm assuming that he knew what he was going to do in just a few moments, and yet, in spite of that, he wept. He had compassion upon these sisters and upon the friends who had gathered round about them, and he himself wept. Now, just a few moments later, he brought Lazarus forth from the dead, but he had the compassion to weep with those who wept. I would suggest also that Jesus had a compassionate mind toward the spiritually needy. And we need to observe this, I think, often. We do see more physical needs and perhaps sometimes pray more for physical needs. Sometimes we might even see emotional needs more than we see or think about meeting spiritual needs. But we all have that obligation. We all have the responsibility to look out for each other. We are, Galatians 6, told to bear one another's burdens. And the text tells us that when one is overtaken in the fault, you who are spiritual are to restore such a one as that. James tells us that we are to pray for those who have met sin and failed in the face of it. So the spiritually needy, those who are struggling with their faith, who knows how many struggles are going on among us now? There'd be no way to know that, I suppose, except just to interview everybody individually. But I know we can all appreciate the fact that there are many, many, many spiritual needs among us. We may be struggling with our own faith. There may be temptations out there that are powerful and strong. We may be struggling with some difficulties in our family, some clashes, things that are tearing our families apart. All sorts of things come about. We are spiritually needy for many, many reasons. But I remember Jesus in Mark the 6th chapter and at verse 34. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them. And I always think about this, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Jesus looked not only at individuals and their need, but he looked at the crowd, and he could see that they were milling like a sheep with no shepherd. They had no direction. They had no purpose in their lives. They were searching for something. The scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, it seemed were showing that things were full and the time was ready for the Messiah, and they were expectant and at loose ends spiritually. And Jesus saw that and had compassion on them and began to teach them. To meet their needs, they needed teaching, and he began to teach them. In Luke, the 19th chapter, and at verse 41, the text says that when he neared the great city, and that's Jerusalem, the scripture says that he wept over it. Can you imagine? Jesus looked over the city of Jerusalem, and he just wept. He was so heartbroken, so sorrowful at the terrible spiritual depths into which they had fallen. The hypocrisy of their leaders, the milling to and fro and spiritual indirection of the masses under them. In chapter 23 of Matthew, in verse 37, this is one of the more famous passages where he says in plaintive voice, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." Jesus was a man of a compassionate mind. And he pleads with us and gives us direction to be people of compassionate mind. Physical needs, emotional needs, spiritual needs. It is our task to be of the mind of Christ and the spirit of Christ and to meet such needs. But And this, I think, probably is where some of those folks from the past have called me and informed me very bluntly that I was not of the Spirit of Christ when I may have been dealing with some areas that we're going to deal with just now. Jesus also was a man, though, of indignant mind. He didn't wink at sin. He met it squarely. He often reproached and rebuked sinners. I want you to notice, for example, he had an indignant mind toward religious error. This is addressed, of course, to the Jews. In Matthew 15 and verse 9, he said, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." The Jews had perverted their ancient religion. If the ancients would have not recognized things in the time of Jesus. It's altogether likely, or if you go back to one of the prophets, it's altogether likely some of those prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, some of those prophets, if they got up to the time of Jesus, they would have said, "This is what we were talking about. This is what the Spirit was revealing. This is how it is now." They were teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. They had struggled through their great time of exile, and I know had made compromises and shifts in attitude and mind. And by the time they come to the era when Jesus was born in the days of Herod the king, they just simply had declined into such a spiritual low. And Jesus didn't just take pity on them. He reproached them. He wanted them out of the depths of this morass of evil and sin and indifference and rebellion into which they had fallen. But he also was not willing to tolerate it without question. He expressed that the religion they were practicing, the worship they were offering to God, was all the doctrine and teachings of men. He was very indignant. I don't think you'll read a harder passage in all Scripture. I don't know where it would be. Maybe a spot or two in Hebrews, which tells us that our God is a consuming fire and it's a fearful thing to fall into His hands. Maybe some of those, but I don't know that there's anything much more scathing than some of the things Jesus has to say in Matthew 23. If you haven't read it lately, or if you have, let's turn to it and read it, some of it. We won't read all of it together. If you just go, we'll just begin. I think I have 13 on the chart there. Look at verse 13. Matthew 23:13. "Woe," and Jesus pronounces a bunch of woes to these people. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees." Now these are the leaders. These are the social, religious cream of the crop. And Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees." And then he nails them. "You hypocrites. You shut up the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." Whoa. I don't have that kind of courage. I don't know about you. But those are sharp, sharp words. "Woe to you, you blind guides. You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath, you blind fools. Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if he swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath." What silliness! And how indignant Jesus was at this kind of thing. And he goes on in that vein. Now, is he doing this because he doesn't love these people? Is he doing it because he's just fed up and through with them? Well, no. Remember, we read verse 37 of this passage a while ago. You may not have been aware of it, but he ends this whole thing. When we come on down to verse 37, he continues in that vein that we've just been reading to verse 37, and that's when he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have brought you to myself, but you wouldn't have it." No, Jesus is not talking here as sharp And as harsh as these words seem to us, Jesus still loves these people. He still has compassion for them. He still wants them drawn to Him and reconciled to God. So let's not suggest that Jesus' indignant mind means that He no longer loves the people who are the occasion for His indignation. Then I would also say to you, as another specific example, the temple. The temple was the place that God had agreed to meet the children of Israel way, way back when Solomon first built it, dedicated it, made his prayer, and God told them that He would meet with them there. And the temple was a sacred thing to them, and it should have been. They could not desecrate it. And Jesus, on this occasion, things had gotten so low, things had gotten so bad that... And of course, there's always an excuse that people make for evil. They came to Jerusalem. They had to have animals to make their sacrifices. It was almost impossible to bring them home through the Judean hills. Just imagine having to walk 100 miles with a bunch of animals to take and sacrifice. And so there were dealers there at the temple who sold them. And there were money changers there who gave them temple tax, changed their money for temple tax to put it in. So they're all, you can justify all of these things with all sorts of spin, but the fact is they were making merchandise out of the temple of God. They were making it into a den of thieves. And so the scripture tells us that they were cheating people. And Jesus was just full of indignation. And chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 tell us, turn their tables over. He took a cat of nine tails. He took a whip and drove their animals out. Now that's pretty physical, isn't it? And yet we know Jesus loved these people. Then I would also suggest to you that Jesus had an uncompromising mind. We compromise a lot. We make excuses. We spin things. But you know, in Mark the 10th chapter, when the rich young ruler, we call him, came to Jesus and asked Him what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus told him, well, you're going to have to sell everything you've got. He told him some other things first, and the young man said, I've done those. Well, then Jesus said, all right, you're going to have to sell everything you have and give it all to the poor. All of us know the story, but I always read it from Mark's account. Because Mark says something that the other count doesn't. Mark says Jesus, looking on him, loved him. Looking on him, loved him. How did the young man respond to the command Jesus gave him? We all know the story, don't we? He went away. He was sorrowful. He was very, very rich. And he was just not willing to sell everything he had and give the proceeds to the poor. And Jesus loved him, so that means he was willing to compromise with him and negotiate the terms of this thing, right? He said to him, wait, come back, let's talk this over. Well, of course, you know I'm inventing that. Jesus let him go. Jesus let him go. He had an uncompromising mind when it came to this kind of thing. He had an uncompromising mind toward disobedient, even when they claim to be obedient. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, in your name cast out demons, in your name done many wonderful works? But I'll say to them, depart from me, ye who work iniquity. That's what you're working, is iniquity. I never have known you. Jesus had an uncompromising mind. And I want to suggest to us then that if we're going to have the mind of Christ, we're going to have to be a humble people. We're going to have to put others before ourselves. We're going to have to be willing to submit ourselves in obedience to our Father. We're going to have to submit ourselves in obedience to one another. Ephesians 5:21 talks about that, for example. Specifically in 22 following, wives and husbands and their reciprocal responsibilities. But basically, it says that we're all to submit to one another When we refuse, it is arrogant. Humility is shown in our submission to each other's needs. We will show compassion. We'll care about each other. We'll be alert. I really do appreciate the elders of this church, because I do believe that they are some of the most alert men I know to the needs and the very look that we have on our faces. Because I know many, many times they see somebody who looks down, who looks troubled, and they will go and talk with them. I've received phone calls from them and been asked about such things as that. They are men who show this kind of compassion. Most of us are willing to be compassionate if somebody draws a need to our attention, and that's fine. I'm not saying we can all just know. We don't have infinite knowledge, absolute knowledge. We can't know everybody's needs, but we still need to be alert and sensitive to the needs of some. Are we aware that something problematic is going on in somebody's life? Then look at them. See them. Can we offer encouragement to them? Can we show them compassion? And sometimes we will show indignation too. We have to be careful about that, don't we? We have to be very cautious about that. I think we can probably we sometimes call it righteous indignation. I think probably we can mask a bad attitude with righteous indignation. I know the writer tells us that we are to be swift to hear, that we're to be slow to speak, that we're to be slow to wrath. Now, we can justify our wrath sometimes. I think we try it by claiming that it's righteous indignation. Jesus truly was righteously indignant. And we can be too, don't misunderstand me. But we have to be careful. And I'll tell you why. It's that follow-up verse there that says that the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. So, yes, I think this is a pattern for us, but I do also think, knowing our weaknesses and our proclivities for doing things that are self-serving, we need to be careful that our anger and indignation truly is righteous and truly for God and His will and way, and not just our own personal indignation. And then I think we too need to show an uncompromising mind. Now let me tell you what I mean by that. I don't mean that any of us has absolute knowledge and I'm staying here and nobody's knocking me off of this spot. That's not the point when I say an uncompromising mind. I mean a mind that is determined not to make deals with error, not to compromise on error. We can be wrong, sure, but we need to have determined in our minds that we're not going to compromise the truth. Not because somebody is near and dear to us, good friends. We're not going to hold them accountable. Paul held Peter accountable. That's kind of hard to imagine, isn't it? He says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be condemned. That's really a big thing when you think about it. One apostle holding another accountable publicly. And yet he did, not because he didn't love Peter. Surely he did. I don't see how anybody could not love Peter. He seems to me to be the one of the most lovable fellows in Scripture. But he was wrong on that occasion. He had been hypocritical on that occasion in Galatians 2. Go read it, chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. We need to hold each other to the line. Family, friends, because we do love each other. Because we do care for each other. I hope if I were in danger, you'd warn me. And I hope I do the same for you. And this uncompromising spirit says we're going to do that. Sometimes, though, we don't want to hold our beloveds to the fire. We don't want to have that uncompromising mind with them. We'll put spins on things. We'll rationalize it. We'll make it all right. But if it's wrong, it's wrong. And we need to be uncompromising about that. That needs to be our attitude. And let me be blunt about this, not only with others, but with ourselves. I am the worst fellow that I spend sin about, aren't you? I tell you what, one time, my brother and I, Tommy, my brother, he died a number of years ago, but I was 5 years older than he was, and he was a pest. He's always trying to bother me, and of course, mother and daddy loved me best because I was the oldest, and I got to do everything. We had this constant battle and everything, and one day I hit him with a marble. I did. I confess. I threw a marble at him, and I hit him. You want to know what I told mother? See, it's a whole different thing, what I told mother. I told her I had the marble in my hand, and I was spinning around playing windmill, and it just came out of my hand and hit him. You believe that? Well, about as much as I believe we threw these gold rings into this fire, and out came this golden calf. About that much. That's about how much I believe the marble story. You see, we have to be uncompromising, and it has to start at home with me. No spin, no rationalization. David, when Nathan hit him with the truth, just owned up to it. He didn't lay it off on anybody else. He owned up to it. Yes, he had done wrong. Yes, he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Yes, he had had her husband killed. He just threw himself on the mercy of God. And that's what I came to say tonight. Thank you for listening. I'm so appreciative always of the opportunity of being with you. And I hope our study will be of great help to us. If you're not a Christian, you just ought to be one. You probably never have known anything as great as you'll know in being a child of God. And you can become one if you believe in Jesus with all of your heart. If you trust Him for salvation, if you know you turn your life over to Jesus, He's going to turn your life over. He's going to change you. He's going to make you new. You'll walk in newness of life. If you submit to Him out of faith and baptism, He'll raise you up and you'll be a new person when you come out of that watery grave. If you need to do that, we surely do hope you will do it. Anything we can do to persuade you, we just do it. If you'll believe in and come and obey the Lord Jesus Christ and be buried with Him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life, we'll help you any way we possibly can if you'll come while we stand and while we sing.